Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 as we continue our exposition of this wonderful book. Before we look at this passage in particular, I want to thank you. If you did not know, you this past week sent four of us to a pastoral conference, Together for the Gospel conference, myself and Pastor Jordan and Raymond and Robert. The four of us went together for the Gospel, and we're so blessed. We want to thank you for your kindness and generosity to send us. I think we blew the entire church budget on books, so we'll go from there. Sorry, Dave. But we are very thankful. I think I speak for all four of us that the conference, though incredible and palpable to our hearts while we were there, through the preaching of the word, the singing, the fellowship, the conference really doesn't leave you wanting more conference. It leaves you wanting more local church. So we are enthused to be back and to be with all of you on the Lord's Day, to worship with you and to look at Christ together, especially in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 1, is the beginning of the body of this letter, or the sermon. It goes all the way to chapter 10, so from 5:1 to 10:39, is the body of this letter. And the main theme of this letter, this body, is going to be the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will take an interlude. In 5:11 to 6:20, the author will take an interlude and discuss the reality of apostasy, of rejecting Christ as your high priest, seeking salvation outside of him. And apostasy is a real issue in the life of the Christian or those who profess to be Christians. And so we'll tackle that as well. But for the most part, this body of the letter begins now, and the theme will be the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And our theme today is Jesus is better than Aaron. There are two main topics or two handles, two main points of today's exposition. First, the earthly priesthood. The earthly priesthood, and secondly, the heavenly priesthood. I just came up with those. I didn't have much time to study this week because of the conference, so we are going to do this a little bit differently today. So the brothers I was with know this to be true, so bear with me. The earthly priesthood, verses 1 to 4, and our heavenly priesthood, verses 5 to 10. Let's stand together to honor God's scripture. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God indeed. You can have a seat. I want to look with you, these first four verses, at the earthly priesthood. That is what I said, right? Earthly priesthood? Thank you. Let's see some qualifications of an earthly priest in the Levitical system. For every high priest is chosen from among men. Here's the first qualification for someone to be a high priest. That is, he is chosen from among men. He is not volunteered. He doesn't volunteer himself. He's chosen. He is not democratically elected. He is chosen. And he does not appoint himself. He is chosen by God to represent men. Exodus 28 and 29 speak about God calling Aaron to himself. He says, Moses, bring your brother Aaron to me. And from then on, Aaron is ordained for the priestly ministry. So it is chosen by God from among men. The idea there is, in order for Aaron to represent men, he must himself be a man. He must have the same stuff, be of the same nature. Having the nature of angels wouldn't do. You couldn't represent man that way, so he's chosen from among men. I think it was Philip Hughes who said, representation demands identification. Right? If Aaron is going to represent the nation of Israel in the worship of God, he must identify as man. Second qualification. You see there, he is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So he is appointed. He is appointed to stand in the stead or act on behalf of men in relation to God. The office of priest was man representing man to God, as opposed to the office of prophet was man representing God to man. That makes sense? Okay? Different offices. They are, we have to distinguish them, though they are separate. Okay, the priest is man representing man to God and who he is and what he needs to get right before this holy and good God. And he is appointed. He is ordained. He is set apart by God to minister before him on behalf of the nation. And he does this phrase here, in relation to God. So the high priest is in charge, that is, of all matters that pertain to the worship of the living God. That was his duty. That was his role. He was the man. There was no more important individual in the life of Israel than the high priest. Why? Because he was the one acting on behalf of people in relation to God. There were instances in the Old Testament where folks decided to breach this agreement. The sons of Korah said, you know what? Moses and Aaron, you're really not all that important. In fact, the Lord is among us all. So what we're going to do is we're going to approach God on our behalf because we're just like you guys. Miriam, similar statement, along sadly with Aaron. You know, Moses, you're really not that important. The Lord speaks to all of us. What's this high priestly business? And they miss this aspect of relation to God. And God says, okay, if you want to approach me upon your agenda and upon your preference and not according to my command, God says, try me. And 250 of the sons of Korah were consumed with fire. The rest that followed them were swallowed up with the earth. Miriam got it easy. She got leprosy. There was an order of worship under the old covenant whereby the people of God needed to approach God by the right means and right man, and that means and man was the high priest Aaron. If you crossed that line, it meant trouble. There's an order to our worship in the new covenant as well. The ways in which we approach him is important. We give ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We give ourselves to the Lord's Supper. We give ourselves to singing, and we give ourselves to the praying. We must approach God as he called us to. This high priest, he offers gifts and sacrifices. Verse 2, another qualification, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Another qualification, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. That word gently, deal gently, it's a synonym of verse 15 of chapter 4. Pastor Jordan preached on this, for we do not have a high priest, chapter 4, verse 15, who is unable to sympathize. This idea, this positive idea to show kindness to those who don't deserve it. This word is similar like that, but in a different way. It means to moderate one's emotions in some sense. One scholar says to bear anything without becoming angry. Not good. The high priest sees the sin of his people and he does not become angry. One scholar says, one who is not unduly disturbed. Hear this. One who is not unduly disturbed by the errors, faults, and sins of others, but rather bears with them gently. So the high priest sees the nation of Israel rebellion against God, and the high priest ought to deal gently with the ignorant, those who sin unwillfully. And he is to deal gently with those who sin in a wayward manner. That is, he is to be gentle with those who sin willfully. You can see, maybe I'm jumping ahead here. You can see, don't you see Christ underneath this text as your great high priest? As we sin unwillfully and willfully, the author says, you know what? You need a high priest that can deal gently with you. One who does not become unduly disturbed. What a great phrase, isn't it? He does not become unduly disturbed or angry with your sin. But he is gentle in heart. Let me give you a picture of what this is not like. About a week ago, I hesitate to say this story, but about a week ago, my wife approached me and said, you know what, Ryan? Your joy is dependent on our kids' obedience. When they obey, you're happy. When they disobey, you're upset. Jamie has you all fooled, by the way. That hit me like a ton of bricks. She was right. So I went down to my kids, and I said to them, your God is not like your father. He is gentle with the wayward, and he is gentle with the ignorant. Your God is not like your dad, who gets upset when you disobey. I am disturbed, wrongly so, by the faults and sins of others. Christ is not. Christ is not. He deals gently with each one. The high priest deals gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. This is where he breaks from Christ. He himself is beset with weakness. The high priest Aaron is surrounded. He's clothed, beset. It's a clothing term. He's shrouded in his own weakness. So the high priest knows what it is to be ignorant and wayward himself. And so therefore he is gentle with the ignorant and wayward. He knows what it's like. He can relate. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. He knows what it's like to transgress God's law, to not love him as he ought to. So the first thing Aaron had to do was to offer a goat for his own sins. And as he placed his hand on that goat, that was Aaron right there. I deserve to be this goat, this lamb upon this altar. I deserve to die. And then Aaron offers a lamb or a goat for the sins of the people, just as he does, verse 3, for the sins of the people. You can see baked into the priesthood, there is something wrong with this life, something vertically wrong. God is setting up this priesthood to keep fellowship with his people. Blood atonement is needed. So Aaron himself sees himself as a son of Adam and nothing more than that in some regard. He himself is on the same plane as the people. I need to offer a goat on my behalf. Verse 4. Look at this qualification. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. No one takes this honor for himself. No one grabbed on to the priesthood. Aaron didn't say, you know what, I got the education and I got the goods and I'm of the right line and so this is mine. No one took this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Those of you in this body who are seeking pastoral ministry, yes, there is a desire. Yes, there must be an aspiration to the gift and the calling of pastoral ministry. But brothers, humble thyself. Humble thyself. Do not take this honor for yourself in a wrong way. You must be called by God to seek the ministry of the very Word of God, to relate to his people, to love his people, and to, in some sense, yes, to represent them before God. For those in this room who are not seeking pastoral office, which is, I'm sure, most of us, the application is the same. Humble thyself. What you know, what you've done, yes, it is good. But do not take a ministry on for yourself. Do not grab hold and say, you know what, I got this. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. There must be a sense of humility, of meekness, of going low. The church is not a place where we seek selfish ambition and to put ourselves forward in the life of his people. That is the earthly ministry. It's a blueprint. It's a pattern for what the author now is going to speak to us about the heavenly ministry of Christ. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself. That's amazing. Christ has the goods. He is God. The very nature of God, he has what it takes, and yet he did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed. Christ didn't say, This is what I want to do. I have what it takes. No, he himself was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What is going on there? And who is the strange figure, Melchizedek? Well, if you don't mind, I'm going to punt just for a couple more weeks until chapter 7 for Melchizedek. Okay? Suffice to say, he's a figure in Genesis 14. He's the king of Salem, Jerusalem. He's the king priest in Jerusalem in Genesis 14. Strange individual, but we'll get to him. Well, let me just say this. I will punt. What was I going to say? I told you it was a short week. So he's a king priest. Genesis 14, the point is there's a priesthood that is prior to and different from the Levitical priesthood. Okay? So there's a king priest, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14. That priesthood is prior to and different from the tribe of Levi, which you get later in Genesis 48, okay? Laid out in Exodus, okay? So Levi is not the only tribe of priests. There's a strange figure in Genesis 14. Okay, now I'm punting. Okay, Genesis 14. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, now I want to, three things I want to mention here in verses 5 and 6, okay? Three things. There is continuity, first, continuity and discontinuity between Aaron and Christ. So yes, there was continuity. He did not exalt himself, just like Aaron did not, okay? But it was called, but was appointed. That's continuity. But there is discontinuity. Did you see it? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. God didn't say that to any tribe of Levi or to Aaron. Aaron wasn't a son of God, an eternal begotten son of God. Begotten meaning begetting, so the son is eternal begetting from the Father's essence, so he's an eternal being. That's the word we use to describe the relationship the son has to the Father. He's begotten, and it's an eternal begetting because they are eternal persons, okay? That is not true of Aaron. It is only true of the divine son, okay? So there's discontinuity and continuity. Second, this is amazing. The office of king and the office of priest merge in Christ. Psalm 2, that first quotation there marked by the author, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7 is a royal psalm, okay, a kingly psalm. Messiah is going to be the anointed one set on the hill of Zion. He's the king. But Psalm 110, the next quotation, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So in Christ, you have the merging of two offices. And this was precisely the enigma to the Jewish people of the first century, right? They wanted a king, yes, but they wanted a king who would deliver them from Rome, not lay his life down as a priest. This is what they missed. They missed the merging of the office of king and the office of priest in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ was going to conquer not Rome, not Asia, not Africa, not anything. He was going to conquer as priest by laying down his life and conquer our sin. He is the great king priest that we all need. That's the point here. Which is why the Jewish people thought he was a stumbling block. They did not get this. The tribe of Judah, that's kings. The tribe of Levi, that's priest. Third, this is really neat. Notice the dialogue between the Father and the Son. Did you see it? Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him, that is the Father, who said to him, that's the Son. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever. You see the dialogue between the Father and the Son? Just shake your head. Yeah, that's helpful to me. Okay, I appreciate that. All right? This is what we call, friends, the covenant of redemption. Is that a new term? The covenant of redemption. You can shake your head. It still helps. Okay? The covenant of redemption is an eternal covenant within the Godhead in eternity past, whereby the Father appointed the Son to the role of mediator, to be king, prophet, and priest. Okay? The Son agrees to take on human flesh, to fulfill the law by an act of obedience, his life, to die on the cross as our curse, and to rise for our justification. That is the covenant of redemption. It is an eternal Trinitarian covenant whereby the persons of the Godhead agree to save a people for their name's sake. Isn't that amazing? Let me read to you the covenant of redemption in poetic terms by John Flavel. I've given this before, but I need to read it again. Hear this. Here's the Father speaking. My Son, this is in eternity past, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them. What shall be done for these souls? They're talking about their people, the elect, you see. The Son replies, oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in. This is the Son talking to the Father. That there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father says, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last drop. Expect no abatement, Son. If I spare them, he's talking about you. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. I want you to hear what the Son says to the Father. This is content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing of me, and it did, beloved, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. That is the covenant of redemption, where God had you as the apple of his eye from all eternity and set his love upon you through the Son. And the Son said, I'll go. Appoint me. I'll bring them in. And I'll bring them in again. Well, verse 7. Let's continue on. In the days of his flesh, Jesus, our high priest, offered up prayers and supplications. So he goes from eternity past in verses 5 and 6 to now his state of humiliation on the earth, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The author here is giving us a frame of mind, the frame of mind our Lord had in his earthly ministry as our priest. And he says here that Jesus offered up prayers, the general word for petitions, and supplications. The word supplications means the entreaties of one in need of help in some overwhelming calamity. You know what that means? Jesus cried out to the Father as the Father to be his only and lasting refuge. He supplicated. How? With loud cries and tears. Christ, this is going to bother some of you, roared. He shrieked. He yelled. He groaned. He shouted loud cries. We must not have a Christology so high that we strip our Lord of his humanity. As he looked at Calvary, loud cries, he roared and groaned. The word is the highest degree of earnestness that the body can utter. The context here, you know it, is the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22. He comes into the garden and he tells his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If you are willing, Father, my only refuge, my only lasting hope and comfort in this life, remove this cup of wrath from me. And he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the text says in verse 44 of Luke 22 that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. He was shouting, he was shrieking as the cross loomed over him with loud cries and tears. Can you see it in your mind's eye? The Lord Jesus Christ bending in the garden, crying and weeping, shrieking and shouting and roaring. God, if there is a cup of your wrath, and I know there is, I don't want it. I know what that means. But I know we've covenanted together from all eternity. And so I will drink it. Not my will, but yours be done. I wonder if we have a prayer category like that. Sometimes in my crucible, my prayers are not like this. Well, Lord, I'm in a crucible right now. What is that? Loud cries. I don't want this. But I want what you want. And he prayed to him, Verse 7, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Notice the description the Son gives to the Father. He calls him the one who was able to save him from death. And what did he do? He did exactly that, did he not? He rose him in 3 days after the grave. He heard him. He heard him. And raised him up to newness of life. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Christ, the divine Son, became the incarnate Son, and as a man, he needed to learn. He needed to learn just as you and I do, and so he learned obedience. How? How? Through what he suffered. Suffering was the means that Jesus, the Son of God, learned obedience. And he did this. He suffered for his own glory and for you. What is the point of suffering? One of you asked me that after service a couple of weeks ago. Why is this happening, Ryan? I'm not quite sure. Well, here's one answer. You suffer, Christian, in order for you to learn obedience, just like the captain of your salvation. That is why you suffer. You need to love God more, and so you suffer. You need to trust Him more, and so you suffer. You need to know Him more, and so you suffer. Suffering is the means whereby we learn obedience. And isn't that what we want at the end of the day? I've talked to many of you in the suffering. And more times than I can count, you say to me, you know, Ryan, though the crucible is hot and the flames are vicious, I wouldn't trade the suffering in for the world. Why do you say that? Are you insane? No, you're not insane. You say that because you have felt this, haven't you? You have felt the suffering upon your life produce the obedience needed in your soul. And it is the joy, it is the pleasure and peace that the suffering gives you and the obedience, the blessing of that obedience filling your soul. And you say, you know what? Though it be hard, though it be like death itself, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I wouldn't trade the suffering in for the world. Why? Because you've come to a place in your Christian life where you weren't before. Right? And you know Him better, you love Him better, and you trust Him more. Verse 9. Being made perfect, that is, he obeyed the law, reached perfection as a man. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I don't know about you, but that's not how I would have written that. Isn't that funny? I would have written, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe him. Wouldn't you? Why obedience? Why is he the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him? He's writing to a people who believe, who think they can take the name of Jesus without walking in his life. Your faith is not proven by your profession. It is proven by your perseverance. I just forgot what I was going to say again. Proven is the key word. Your faith is not based on your perseverance, but it is proven by your perseverance. You can sign a card at age 6. You can raise a hand at age 12. You can have an experience at age 20. You can do whatever you want to do at age 30. But if you don't have a life that does not display the glory and majesty of King Jesus, you have no warrant to claim you have been bought by his blood. Your faith is not proven, key word, by your profession. It is proven by your perseverance. To all who obey him, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. He is the origin. He is the fountain. He is the wellspring. He is at bottom the giver of a salvation that is timeless, unchangeable, immutable, permanent, everlasting to everlasting. Jesus is that source. And I appeal to you and those of you in this room, if you have not come to Jesus Christ like we sung earlier today, young or old, rich or poor, white or black, Jesus is the source. There is no way outside of him. It does not matter who you are or what you have done. Isn't that good news? You can be the most self-righteous professing Christian, or you can be the most filthiest sinner everyone knows. But if you come to Christ, he will be your everything. He will wash you in his blood. You will be justified in his sight. And you will gain an eternal salvation that cannot be undone by anyone, not even yourself, and not even your sin. I appeal to you. Come to this Jesus this morning. Be washed in his blood. Throw your sin, throw yourself in that great fountain, this source of joy, this source of redemption, and be found in his righteousness, not of your own. For those of you who know Christ, what better word for you to hear this morning? That Jesus has a salvation hidden in heaven for you that cannot be undone by your sin. It cannot be undone by your suffering. It cannot be undone by anything that you fail at. It is eternal, hidden with Christ in that same blood. Are you walking in his ways? Do you display him to the world with your life? And are you learning from suffering? Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the ministry of Christ as our high priest. Without you, Lord, we'd be undone. You stand in the gap and you have washed us and you represent us. And we are forever, forever thankful that you are better than Aaron. Right now, you intercede for your people. Right now, you intercede for us, calling us out of our sin and waywardness and into Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this great grace we have by faith. Amen.